And when he was reading out of Proverbs, I couldn't help but notice something in Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. And the crux of what Chile was presenting was studying God's Word, staying close to God, seeking the things that God wants to give us, and refraining from walking in our own ways or the ways of the world. I'm afraid even after I was saved from age 12 on up till I was scripturally baptized at age 23, I really didn't seek the things that God had for me. I wasn't very faithful. And even after I was baptized from age 23 up to 38, I still didn't walk in God's ways. Oh, I didn't beat my wife. I wasn't a raging alcoholic, and I didn't run around and cheat on my wife or anything like that, but I simply didn't have time for the things that God had to offer me. When I would come across that scripture, seek and ye shall find, ask and ye shall receive, knock and it shall be opened unto you, I thought those were material things. I thought if I would seek God that he would bless me materially. I thought if I would ask God after I had sought him and done what he wanted that he would give me material things. And I thought that if I would knock, he would give me the ability to do things to have a more prosperous life. Really, I didn't think all that much about it, but had I really looked at that scripture seriously, that's probably the way I would have interpreted it. But when he said, seek and you shall find, ask and you shall receive, knock and it shall be opened unto you, he's really talking about spiritual things. I had no idea what the importance of spiritual things were. And Chile emphasized when he closed the important thing about all this, and he always does a good job, about the church. In Proverbs chapter 1 and in verse 13, he says, we shall find all precious substance. Unfortunately, I didn't find that precious substance in God's church. Unfortunately, from age 12 to 38, I really didn't pay much attention to what precious substance was. I thought it was having a nice wife and children and prospering materially and having everything the world could offer. But the precious substance that this is referring to is a very wonderful internal awareness of the presence of God and the importance of things that God emphasizes in his son's body, the church. He says, we shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. The word spoil there means what you would take in a victory. Whenever you conquered someone, overran the army, then whatever they left behind or whatever you would force them to give up, that would be considered the spoil. So what spoil actually is, it's the benefits of the victory. Well, when Christ won the victory for us at Calvary, and when his son shed his own blood on the cross for us, and when he gave his life for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, we have the victory in Christ and we're going to heaven. But we can also have the spoils of the victory, the rewards of the victory in God's local church. And the local church is an attitude. It's the place where Christ dwells, and it's an attitude of togetherness. He goes on and says, cast in thy lot among us. You know, that's really what you're doing when you join one of God's churches. After you're saved, you're casting in your lot with the rest of us. And we all have the same general goal, the same general principles. He says, cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. It means we all operate toward the same goal, using the same abilities we have that God gave us to function and to carry out God's commandments that he gave us. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. So when I think the real tragedy in the world is that there's such a battle to withdraw from the world. And many times people try to withdraw from the world. But what do they withdraw to? They usually withdraw to their own selves. You take someone that doesn't know what the church is. You take someone that's saved in the Assembly of God Church or the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Catholic Church. I mean, they're really saved. They know Christ as their Savior. So what do? When they come to this particular era in their lives when it says, we shall fill our houses with spoil. We shall find all precious substance. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. They don't understand. And they withdraw to themselves and they just gird up their teeth and say, I'm going to walk in God's will. I'm not going to walk with the world. Well, what do you withdraw to? You have to have something to withdraw to. And what you withdraw to is the camaraderie and the companionship and the spiritual fellowship that we have in God's local church. When you really get to the point where everybody sitting here really means something to you and it becomes personal and you really love these people here, and you really care what happens to them, and you withdraw into that companionship and that local fellowship and group, then you found something that's worth having. And that's the great treasure and the precious treasure that we find in God's church. So it's tragic that so few people find it. I tell you, if you ever do find it, and it ever does sink into you, you don't ever want to lose it. Right, Chili? Yeah, when you first started coming here, you had no idea that what you just preached was all true, did you? I remember when you came, and I remember how sad I was when you left, and I prayed for you, and I hoped one day you'd find the truth, and you did. And once you find the truth, you don't ever want to leave it. Because once you discover the importance of the local church after you've been saved, it's a great blessing in your life. Well, we've been talking on Sunday night about the 12 events that are going to lead up to his coming. And since the recent assassination of Hafez Assad, and since we were right on that particular era of time, I thought I'd talk a little bit about that this morning. We have started off with event number one, then event number two, which was the Antichrist persuades 10 Arab nations to trick Israel by appearing to recognize their right to be in the land under the Abrahamic covenant. That was in Revelation 17, 12 through 14. Then we covered event number three, when Syria has full control of the Golan, she accepts Israel's land claim. This act starts the prophetic clock of Daniel in motion again after almost 2,000 years of silence, leaving 1,335 days of ticking until the last week of years is fulfilled, and 1,290 days until the abomination of desolation is set up. So we are now on event number four. That's what we were on the last time we were studying this particular chart. Event number four, the Antichrist betrays Israel by suddenly attacking them with an Arab army raised out of the revived Roman Empire countries surrounding Israel. And we looked at Revelation 17, 17 and Ezekiel 38, 1 through 17. So we're going to take off right there and talk about what it is that causes this attack to occur. And we were right here in our prophetic timetable and coming in on event number five. And we had just closed out in Ezekiel where God prophesied that he would come against them. And we were getting ready to move into the actual attack on the city of Jerusalem in Zechariah 14, 1 through 3, which is event number five. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue, or remnant of the people, shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. He fights for 3.5 years for them, and finally, when Jesus returns, the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, you know that in the 26 years I've been here, in all my life, I have consistently and repetitiously taught, without fail and without question, never once blinking my eyes, that the attack against Israel of the Antichrist would come from the north, and that for all practical purposes, Lebanon and Syria were one country. Now, you also know that I have told you repeatedly that Hafez Assad was not the Antichrist, and you know that I have told you repeatedly that his son Bashar would probably succeed him. You also know that I have told you repeatedly for a very long time that I did not expect Bashar to remain in office for a prolonged period of time. He's a very weak-willed fellow. He will make some achievement. He will stay in office for a while, but I eventually expect Bashar to be replaced in a coup, perhaps a bloodless coup, or he may well be assassinated. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about Syria, about Hafez Assad, his death, about Bashar, about what's likely to happen in the next year or so. And then we're going to talk about something that's a whole lot more important that I finally figured out. I'm one of those fellows who doesn't claim to understand everything in the Bible. And I'm a fellow who changes my mind. I've run into preachers that consider you to be wishy-washy if you change your mind. There's a very serious problem with that. That preacher doesn't stop to think. But if he never changes his mind, he must be God. Now think about it. Just think about it. If a human being never changes his mind, if a preacher never changes his mind about what he was taught initially about prophecy, he comes out of a seminary, or he's self-taught, and then he comes to a point where he never changes his mind about anything, then this man must be God, because he thinks he knows everything. Well, I got past that stage a long time ago, and I'm honest with myself and with God and with you. I will come to something in Scripture, and I will tell you it's speculation, and I'll say, here's what I think. But I don't know. and we'll just wait and see what happens. Well, I finally made up my mind on something that has bothered me for years. It bothered me long before I ever came to this church, but it certainly bothered me for 26 years. It's a verse in Daniel that I had great difficulty with because I knew who the king of the south was in the scripture, who it appeared to be, and yet it was difficult for me to understand it. I think I now understand it, and that's what I'm going to be talking about this morning. Now, the Syrian president, Hafez Assad, has died. This is King Abdullah. He is the son of King Hussein of Jordan, a country that borders on the south of Syria. And you remember King Hussein died. When he died, his son Abdullah became the ruler of Jordan. And here he is with Hafez Assad while Hafez Assad was still alive. Now, Abdullah is one of the young men, and he is much more moderate, much more inclined to talk about things than to react violently to them. You have a lot of young sons arising. Now, this man's son, Bashar, is a very mild-mannered optometrist. He's not a warlike fellow. And I think he's going to do a lot to bring stability and some types of freedom to Syria before he is replaced by a more violent function. He belonged to the Ba'ath Party, and so does his son. And the Ba'ath Party is a group that tends to have such cohesion that they tend to hold together. So I think Bashar will become president. But I also don't believe his reign will last a great length of time. I'd be a fool to say it lasts a year, 2 years, 3 years. I don't know how long it'll last. But I do not believe that Bashar is the Antichrist. But you had better look out for the fellow that replaces him. Now, what you're going to have for the next period of time, I don't want to be definite. Because I just don't know, and why be definite if you don't know? This is from the Jerusalem Post. What now? This is Bashar. Well, I think that Bashar is going to be so busy consolidating his gains and trying to get the country together and develop his own leadership personnel, his own cult behind him, that he's not going to have a lot of time to spend with Israeli negotiations. To say that I'm certain of what I'm telling you, in the Middle East, things are so unstable and so unchangeable. I could be wrong on this, but I'm just giving you my opinion. I believe you probably won't see the Golan Heights treaty signed this year. But I believe if Bashar is able to stabilize the government and get his own cult behind him, you will see negotiations with Syria for the Golan Heights. I don't think it will be signed this year. Now, once the treaty is signed, either next year or the year afterwards, it will be a treaty that, even though the signatures go on and there's ink on the paper, it will not become valid. It will not be considered to be valid until the actions on it are carried out. In other words, the whole thing involves Syria recognizing Israel's right to be in the land. That's what Israel is after. What Syria is after is the Golan Heights. So I strongly suspect when the treaty is finally made out and signed, Syria will not recognize Israel's right to be in the land until the final increments of the treaty are carried out. I do not believe that you will have a single solid withdrawal of Israel on a massive scale in a matter of a few days. I think you're going to have the treaty stipulating that there will be a gradual and slow withdrawal of 2 to 3 years. And at the end of that time, when finally Syria has complete control of the Golan Heights, then the treaty will probably stipulate at that time Syria recognizes Israel's right to be in the land. So that's the kind of a treaty I expect to be negotiated. I don't expect it to be negotiated until next year, and possibly even the next year. But if you get up in the morning and all of a sudden they've signed an agreement, don't write me off as not knowing what I'm talking about, because I'm being open and honest with you. As volatile as things are in the Middle East, it could happen tomorrow. I'm not hedging with you. I'm just being open and honest. Now, there are certain things that I'm absolutely positive of. There will be a treaty eventually negotiated between Israel and Syria. There is no question about that as far as I'm concerned. It will have a stipulation in it that involves a period of time. I'm certainly aware of that. But exactly when that's going to be signed and when the negotiations are finally going to be completed, that's the problem I have. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about this area, and then I'm going to show you something that I finally made my mind up about. I finally settled my mind on it. I believe I know the answer, but I'll tell you in advance, I could be wrong, but at least I finally narrowed it down to where I doubt if I changed my mind about this. I have always had difficulty in ascertaining who the king of the south was in Daniel 11:40. When I was a young man, many preachers believed it was Egypt. And you know that I told you, and I repeatedly said it was pure speculation, and all this is on tape, that it might be Saddam Hussein, which borders on the southern border of Syria. I do not believe it is Egypt. I do not believe the king of the south that pushes against the king of the north being Antichrist, is Saddam Hussein. Nor do I believe it is Iraq. Nor do I believe it is Egypt. I believe it's Israel. And I'm going to show you what I believe will happen once this treaty is finally signed. Now, you know the Golan Heights is right up here in the extreme northeastern part of the nation of Israel. I want you to notice over here all these blue lines. That's water. Now, water is the most important commodity in Israel. Everybody keeps talking about how important oil is. You can't drink oil, and oil won't keep you alive. You have to have water to live. In Israel, water is the most important commodity. You may ask any tour guide. You may ask any politician. The preciousness of water in Israel is unbelievable. Now, oddly enough, the water goes over into the Golan Heights. That's the headwater tributary system. Whoever controls the Golan Heights controls the water. Now, last October, as you know, I took a motley group over there, including Ken Eubanks, who was the head motley, and Chillicole, who was the slick motley. And we learned how to say, what was that number four? Was it number four in McDonald's we got? Number four supersize. Number four supersize. That man complained about the food continually till we finally found a McDonald's. Now, we went over and I showed them and took them up on Mount Hermon. We went up on Mount Hermon and we looked out over the Jordan Valley, the upper headwater valley, and I showed them the tank trails. And then we went down in the valley and we drove alongside the tank trails where I showed them how easily it would be for Syria to pull a surprise attack on the nation of Israel. Now, the key to everything, as I've mentioned repeatedly, is the Golan Heights. It's the key to peace. And finally, Syria and Israel will negotiate, and Syria will give back the Golan Heights. The highest point that Israel has in it is their flank on the mount of Mount Hermon. Now, down in here is where the Syrian attack will occur, and whoever controls the Golan Heights, and particularly Mount Hermon, controls that particular area. If the Golan Heights were anywhere but in the Middle East, it would merit little more than a geographic footnote. That is, after all, a sparsely populated volcanic plateau with few natural resources and limited economic prospects. But because the Golan Heights is steeped in blood, and because it stands between longtime enemies Israel, which has it, and Syria, which wants it back, this 3,000-foot high, 40-mile-long swath of land has a political significance far beyond its size. And as the focus of current peace negotiations, the Golan today looms larger than ever. Part of post-World War I, Syria, the Golan Heights, changed hands in June 1967 when Israel captured it in the Six-Day War, overrunning Syrian gun emplacements as more than 70,000 people fled Golan villages. Now in ruins, the military outpost had intermittently shelled Israel's Jordan River Valley for two decades during a series of provocations from both sides of the border. Now, that's pretty much just a capsular history of the Golan Heights. It is the most strategically important piece of military topography on the surface of God's earth. Now, on the Golan Heights, you have the Druze. The Druze are a very, very, very peculiar group of people. Actually, they broke off the Islamic faith, and they sided with Israel when the war occurred in 1967. They sided with Israel because they're more hated by their own brothers in the Islamic faith than they are by the Israelis. And they knew if Jordan and Syria and Egypt won the 67 war, they would be in serious trouble, so they sided with Israel. Because of this, Israel has been very kind to them. They allow them to have full positions in the military army, and they trust them. That's a very serious mistake because most of them are pro-Syrian. Now, again, we're looking at the Golan Heights right up here, and you're looking at all of Israel. Now, I want you to pay close attention to what this article says. In those days, meaning before 1967, the two nations, Syria and Israel, in those days, the two nations also clashed over rights to the Jordan River, whose headwaters are in the northern Golan. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Israel has to have the Jordan River. I mean, there's no ifs, ands, or buts. If Israel were to lose the water that comes down and makes up the Jordan River, Israel would cease to be a nation. They could not survive. They have to have water. It's not a question of, well, we could do without it. They have to have it. Now, the headwater tributary system, the source of the Jordan River, is up in the Golan Heights. And I guarantee you, if Syria tried to cut off the Jordan River, there would be an instantaneous push from the south by Israel against Syria. Yet if the antagonist can work out the allocation of water resources and establish mutual security, the Golan will surely contribute to the tangled geography of peace in the Middle East. It's the water. That's the problem. Water, 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 water. The Syrians want water. You've got to have it to live. The Jordanians want water, and Israel has agreed to share part of it with it. Now, last October, when we went over, we went up on top of Mount Hermon here. And we looked down into this valley, and you're looking at strategic soil. But what's interesting about it is this. This is a volcanic valley. But whenever this volcanic activity pushed up, it pushed up all the limestone layers that were on top of it. As you know, limestone rock is permeable, and water percolates down through it. As the water has fallen down on Mount Hermon that you see on this screen, it has percolated down through Mount Hermon, and it comes out as raging springs on the bottom. You have four or five different spring sources up here, and that is what makes up the Jordan. That is the Jordan River. As the snow melts off Mount Hermon and comes down the sides, you get water that way. But you get more water by what is stored underneath when the water percolates down through the limestone layers, collects on the top of the basalt lava on the bottom, and then comes roaring out as a spring. It then goes down into the upper headwater tributary system of the Jordan, and right down here is the Sea of Galilee. All this water comes in here. It flows out of the foot of Mount Hermon and goes into the Jordan River. Whoever controls the Golan Heights controls the water. And if they give this back and Syria takes it, this is right where we were, right here. Last October, we got up on Mount Hermon and we could look over in here. We could see Syria. We could see over here. And here's Lebanon up here. Now, whoever controls this area can shut off the water. They can dynamite it. They can divert it. They can do lots of things to it. This is a flat picture looking down on Mount Hermon. You can see the Sea of Galilee down here. You can see the Jordan River coming down here. This is Mount Hermon, or the chain of mountains. The water melts here after the winter on the top of the mountains and goes down into these valleys. But more importantly, it percolates down and stores itself in vast underground water reservoirs down inside the mountain in secret caverns that are there. They're real and they're genuine. You can pick them up with seismic tomography. This water then flows down through here. But you see, whoever controls the Golan Heights controls the water supply of Israel. That's another reason Israel is having such difficulty in giving it back. Now, this is perhaps more representative. Lake Hula used to be here. It's since been drained, and fish farms have been put down here, different types of them, and also a lot of vegetation and different things grow here. They wish now they hadn't done it, but that's neither here nor there. These are the major headwater tributary system of the Jordan River. The Lake Hula is just above the Sea of Galilee, or used to be, and all these rivers flow down into the Sea of Galilee and then on down into the Dead Sea. The main sources of the Jordan River you see here. Now, Ken, we were over here at Caesarea Philippi. There's Benias. That's where you photographed that Jewish bride. We photographed the bride while we were over there. And Kenneth kept trying to follow her, but we held him back, Donna. No, Donna's not out here, so I don't have to tell that story. Here's Mount Hermon here. Some call it Mount Hermon. Anyway, down here on the bottom, all these rivers, all of a sudden out here, come flashing out of the side of mountains, from coming up like huge fountains, like underground springs. Now there's the Hasbani. This is the Banyazi. This is the Leden. This is Canari. This is the Baraidit. Now, all of these have their beginning either in Lebanon, or if Syria gets back the Golan Heights, in the Golan Heights. So whoever controls where these springs come rushing out to form the Jordan River and then all come together controls just about everything in Israel. Let me simply read this to you. And it came from a man who deals with, he's a hydrologist and does this sort of type of work. The rise of the Jordan. The Jordan, most famous of all rivers, finds its origin in the vast reservoir of snow and ice that covers the summit of Mount Hermon. This melts and sinks down through secret caverns to form subterranean springs which come to the surface in the lower foothills of the mountain. These springs abound all around Hermon, but at four places on its west and south, springs converge and break forth in the form of powerful fountains, each a river almost full grown from the beginning of its course. These four are found at Hasbani, Dan, Benias, Narbaradit. When I was over there, Ken, and Chile, I took you all to Hasbani, I took you to Dan, I took you to Benias. We didn't go to Narbaradit because it's a little further over, but it's also a spring that comes out of Mount Hermon. These constitute the main sources of the Jordan River. Without it, there's no Jordan River. The springs of Hasbani are the first, the highest, and the most remote of the Jordan. Remember that one that just came out of the side of a cliff? The springs of Hasbani are the first, the highest, and the most remote of the Jordan. They are located in the western foothills of Mount Hermon, 1,700 foot above sea level and a half mile northwest of the village of Hasbani. There are some 20 crystal clear fountains which flow upward in artesian style from a small island-like area next to a steep and rugged limestone cliff. You'll find a limestone cliff alongside all of these because that's what the water percolates down through. Those are the upper headwater tributary system of the Jordan. Without these springs flowing southward, you would not have a Jordan River. The Fountain of the Leaden, which is the second and largest source of the Jordan River, rises under the western shoulder of the city mound of ancient Dan. That's, again, a limestone shoulder of a cliff. Fresh from the deep caverns of Mount Hermon, these waters form a pool of pale, clear blue, 100 feet in diameter. Out of this bubbling basin, the newborn river rushes. It is the largest of all fountains of Israel, and it's considered to be the largest in the world. It is 500 feet above sea level, and its immense volume entitles it to be regarded as the chief source of the Jordan River. Now, as I'm showing you all this, don't lose sight of this fact. This is what Syria gets control of. Without it, Israel cannot survive. The third and most impressive source of the Jordan consists of the springs of Benias. You remember when we were there. The village of Benias, 3 miles southeast of Dan. And Chile, you all were there, but I also took her over there and tried to get her lost in the woods. But these Hawaiians are amazing. They can find their way out. The third and most impressive source of the Jordan consists of the springs of Benias at the village of Benias, 3 miles southeast of Dan. Here, directly beneath the southern base of Mount Hermon, 1,000 feet above sea level, is a 100-foot cliff of ruddy limestone. That's the cliff where Jesus was standing at Caesarea Philippi when he said, "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." At the bottom of this rock cliff, a foaming river flows out southward. Narbaradit, the fourth and westernmost source of the Jordan, is a small mountain stream which rises as a strong spring in the meadow of Ijon. That's the only one I didn't take you all to over there. And it was getting pretty dark when we came back, and so I didn't want to take you over there. And it's not that impressive when you have seen the other. Okay, this is the scripture that gave me trouble. Who is the king of the north? Who is the king of the south? Well, I'll have to be honest with you and tell you I vacillated like mad on that. I first started teaching that the king of the south was Egypt. And I did it with tongue in cheek because I told people, I don't see how that's going to work out. But that was what I was, the teaching I was raised under. Then I came to believe a few years ago that it was probably Iraq down to the south with borders on Syria. But I really didn't like that either, and I told you it was speculation. I think I have now figured out who the king of the south is and what will cause the king of the south to push against the king of the north, who is Antichrist, Daniel 11:40. At the time of the end, we're talking about the last days, we're talking about the attack of Antichrist when he comes south and conquers the city of Jerusalem. At the time of the end shall the king of the south is Israel, and Israel is going to push at it. You say, well, they'll have a peace treaty. I agree. And they'll be at peace with Syria. I agree. But Israel is going to push at it. The king of the south, which is directly south of Syria, and it is Israel, and the king of the north, the Antichrist, shall come against him like a whirlwind of chariots with horsemen with many ships. Now remember, at this time, he has 10 Arab nations with him. He has French Morocco, he has Algeria, he has Libya, he has Tunisia, he has probably Turkey. And a lot of these countries have ships. So there'll be plenty of ships, and he's got 10 countries with him. All this is going to be coordinated. He's going to trick Israel into attacking. After the treaty is signed, he's going to do something. And when he does it, it's going to cause Israel to say, well, we'll just go back in there and take that water over. Remember, Israel has already made several pushes into Lebanon at different times, taken back territory and stayed there until it was stabilized. Israel is going to think, well, we'll just go back in there and take that water. We'll just control the water area and we'll let him keep the rest. But they're going to be surprised because the Antichrist will have coordinated with 10 other nations. This will all be planned out. The Palestinians will also be in on it. And they're going to know exactly what they're going to do when he makes that push. You see, they know that Israel has to have the water. So they know if they try to divert it, Israel will make a move. They're going to be sitting there waiting for Israel to make that move and completely shock them. This picture is a fully equipped army poised and waiting to strike. And the king of the north shall come against him, the king of the south, but he'll come against the king of the south, like a whirlwind with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He's going to go south. He's going to enter into the glorious Holy Land, which is immediately south of him, the nation of Israel. In Ezekiel 38, 9 and 10, thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. This is the attack. Viciously, suddenly, like a fast-moving storm that comes southward. He's going to be poised, waiting for Israel to make the strike to get the water back. This is after they complete the treaty. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Verse 10, Ezekiel 38, 9 and 10. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass. This is what's going to cause the attack. He's waiting for Israel to make it. This is after the peace treaty is signed, after Syria has complete control of the Golan Heights. Everything seems to be going well, and then all of a sudden Syria does something. She gets an evil thought. She cocks up a plan. She decides that she will get all the Arab nations in on it. She coordinates it with the Palestinians. She says, we're going to divert the water, or try to, and the Israelis will come back in to take it. And when they do, all of us will be waiting for them, and that way it will look like Israel is the one that attacked us. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, thou shalt think an evil thought. That's the evil thought that they think. They're about ready to deceive and trick Israel. Treaty's already been signed. Syria has the Golan Heights back. And so she wants Israel to be the one that attacks. You say, well, that's kind of far-fetched. No, it's not far-fetched. This has been done repeatedly, war after war. When Hitler wanted to invade Poland in September of 1939, he had to have a situation where he wanted the world to think Poland had attacked him. So he got a bunch of German troops to dress up in Polish uniforms and to make an attack on one of the outposts on the Polish border. He then announced to the whole world that Polish troops had attacked him and had pushed at him, and so then he invaded Poland, telling the world, Poland attacked us first. This is very important in a military conflict, and it's so important during world opinion time. He is going to make the world think that Israel started the war. He knows that if he cuts off the water, Israel has to attack because her very existence is dependent on it. How could I get Israel to push at me? Here's the evil thought. At the same time shall thing come into my mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. Here it is. How could I get Israel to push at me so the world would blame her, yet I would be fully prepared to repulse her push and then completely surprise her by driving south? Israel is going to think she's going to pull a surprise on the Syrians by rushing in there to take it, but the one who's going to get surprised is Israel. What things come into the mind of Antichrist to cause an evil plan of deceit? What is this evil plan? Ezekiel 38:8. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. That's when the Antichrist attacks Israel. That's Ezekiel 38:8. In 1 Thessalonians 5:2-5, we're told about this dwelling safely, all of them. The Antichrist will know it. That's a rhetorical question. He knows she's dwelling safely because he's had a peace treaty with them. Israel's going to be completely surprised when the Antichrist strikes back, when the Palestinians and these 10 other Arab nations are privy to this evil thought. For 1 Thessalonians 5:2-5, for yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. For when they, Israel and all unbelievers, shall say peace and safety, bam! Then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, Emmaus, plural, brethren, members of the church at Thessalonica, are not in darkness that they should overtake you as a thief. You are the children of light and the children of the day. You are not of the night nor of darkness. In Ezekiel 38, 9 and 10, I think this is the plan. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. This is when he comes south to take Jerusalem. This is when he surprises Israel. Israel's at peace and safety, but she's going to attack the Antichrist. Just take back that area where the watershed is. Then she'll just hold it to make sure that the Syrians can't use it, and then the war will be over. But it won't be over because the Syrians will be laying in wait for her to attack her. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, they and all thy bands and many people with thee. The king of the south is Israel, and she is tricked into attacking the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is sitting there poised and ready for that. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, thou shalt think an evil thought. The Jordan is the most important body of water in all of Israel. In the past, it has been stopped up at the upper headwater tributary system. In Joshua 3:16, we are told that the waters which come down from above, that is from Mount Hermon and the upper headwater tributary system of the Jordan, stood and rose upon an heap very far from the city Adam, which is down just below the Sea of Galilee, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the Sea of the Plain, even the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right over Jordan. So you can divert these waters, you can change the flow of it, and that is exactly what the Syrians intend to do. Notice what Isaiah has to say in 41:11. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strike, that strive with thee shall perish. This is actually talking about when the actual final battles are occurring. And it's talking about how embarrassed eventually Syria will be on down the line for her attack. Now notice what he has to say about water in Isaiah 41:17-20, continuing in Isaiah 41:11. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, when their tongue faileth for thirst, I the Lord will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers and high places and fountains in the midst of the valley. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. God's going to put more water in there than they know what to do with. Syria's going to start trying to divert it. Israel's going back in to stop that just temporarily, and they're going to get the surprise of their life when they do. Why is God going to do this? That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. In the end, God is going to triumph over the armies of the Antichrist. He's going to win the victory all by himself. He's going to have the greatest geological upheaval in the crust of the earth that has ever occurred. Ezekiel 38:11-12. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. He's talking about a peaceful scenario of people thinking that they aren't going to be viciously overrun and attacked. When the king of the south, Israel, pushes in there thinking they can take back that water supply and then hold it and maintain peace, even though they've pushed against Syria, they're going to get the surprise of their life. To take a spoil, to take a prey. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. So in Daniel 11:40-41, I now think I understand what that means. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. The king of the south is Israel. The one that's pushed against is the king of the north, the Antichrist, Syria. Israel wants to regain the water supply. And the king of the north shall come against him, against Israel, like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Then he continues to flow south and take all of Israel down to the Negev. He shall enter also into the glorious land, Israel. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the children of the chief of Ammon. I've shown you why Edom, Moab, and Ammon have to be what we call today the country of Jordan. So the main thing here is where these upper headwater tributary systems of the Jordan are. They're over in this area. And whoever controls them controls the water supply of Israel. The last time I was there, and then I know when Coco went over with me and when Shelley and the others, this is the springs of Benias. This is what eventually goes down and flows into, this is the springs of Benias. And they flow very rapidly, and eventually they go down and form the Jordan River. This is an actual different source of water. This is where we walk down at the Virgin's Fountain, or the Spring of Gion, and we go underneath the old city of David, step off in here in this water, and then go back and travel about a third of a mile underneath the city of Jerusalem. But this comes from another source of water in the Judean hills, and now the Palestinians are getting excited because that's a watershed, and the Palestinians want that back. Water is the most important commodity in all of Israel, and that's what's going to cause the attack to take place. And it's time to shut it down and take a short break.